Ready? I trust, O Lord, your holy name. O let me not be put to shame, nor let me be confounded. My faith, O Lord, be in your word, forever firmly grounded. Bow down your gracious ear to me, and hear my cry, my prayer, my plea. Make haste for my protection, for woes and fear surround me here. Help me in my affliction. You are my strength, my shield, my rock, my fortress that withstands each shock, my help, my life, my tower, my battle sword, almighty Lord, who can resist your power? With you, O Lord, I cast my lot. O faithful God, forsake me not. To you my soul commending, Lord, be my stay and lead the way, now and when life is ended. All honor, praise, and majesty to Father, Son, and Spirit be, our God forever glorious, in whose rich grace we run our race till we depart victorious. I hope you have the handout, which is dated September 27th. We have been on a huge detour the last couple weeks. Before we get on that, are there any pressing issues that you wanted to bring up over the presentations from the last 2 weeks? I really didn't make them with the idea of discussing so much as to present, but if anything is pressing on your mind, maybe we can take it real quick. If not, you all took it home and studied it, right? Well, so if I have drawn my line correctly on our sheet, we have gone over the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And we are in the Gospel of St. Mark, and can anyone recall how Mark's beginning is somewhat unique as far as the rest of the Gospels is concerned? There is no nativity story. It begins with the ministry of Jesus and with John the Baptizer. So there is no nativity as there was in Matthew and Luke and John. And so this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we said how there are parallels in the beginning of many beginnings in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the departure, when the parting of the waters happened in the Old Testament. In Exodus, the children of Israel were delivered from slavery and began to be God's people, and we also had things parting with water in Jesus' baptism as the heavens parted and God declared him to be his son, and the beginning of a new people, the beginning of the Exodus, you might say, from the Old Testament, the covenant that was broken by God's people, to the new covenant that is elected and founded in Jesus and his blood. So we are still in the Galilean period around the Sea of Galilee, and this handout is part 3. just to get a running start in it, let's just follow along and read the chapter, and we'll start at verse 7 with a little more detailed treatment. So, and Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. Now, we did talk a bit about the hardening of the heart. And can anyone remember what we said about the hardening of the heart? What is that condition and how does it happen? It happens when the word is rejected. And the famous example, again, is in the Exodus. Remember, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what did that mean? It meant that Moses proved through his word and the signs and miracles that he did, Pharaoh could not mistake the fact that the true God was acting with Moses. And when Moses said, after each of those plagues, "Let my people go to worship the Lord in the wilderness," Pharaoh would maybe relent for a while and then harden his heart. And what we said last time is that the word of God is never a nothing. When the word of God is given and presented, it always has an effect. And God's effect that he wants it to accomplish is to bring faith. And even in Pharaoh's case, there is a certain faith that comes with the miracle and the statements of Moses. He doesn't want to worship the God, but he can't mistake the fact that God is speaking and working through Moses. So God's proper work of his word is to convert. And again, in the context of Pharaoh, some 430 years before this Pharaoh, another Jew came with the word of God and actually saved the people so that the king of Egypt even believed in his God, and that was Joseph. So the word of God always has its effect. The proper work of the word is to win hearts through God's grace and love, to bring those hearts into consonance and re-communion with God. But those who reject it, those who know it is God's word and stubbornly reject it, the word of God also has an effect on them of the hardening of the heart. And so when it says that the hearts were hardened, Jesus is proving to them, that he is the good God. And we talked about the Sabbath before, didn't we? We talked about what the Sabbath was for. You know, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? He calls the shots and tells us what we have to do on the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. No. He's the host of the Sabbath. The Lord is the one who invites his people to put their work aside and to come into his presence in order to hear his word. You see, the Lord always does good on the Sabbath, as Jesus is doing good here. Is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? The Lord, as the host, the Lord of the Sabbath, does good. As he tells his people to rest from their labors, he gives rest to their souls by, in the Old Testament, renewing his promise of the Messiah who would come, and through preaching about the sacrifices and the cults of the temple that all point to Christ and the Messiah who is coming, so that they might not only rest physically in their bodies, But their hearts, you know how our hearts struggle against sin. We struggle that we should do the right thing. We struggle with the evil that's in other, or the perceived evil that might not even be evil in other person. We're struggling all the time in our faith in this confusing world. And we come into his presence that God says, take all that aside, put all that aside. I will take your burden. The Messiah will take your burden. You rest and relax, and I'm going to give you what gives peace for your soul. And as we heard in the sermon today, sometimes it means we have to see some things in ourselves that need to be laid aside in order to have that peace and have it forgiven. Our reason when it misjudges things, our emotions when it misjudges things. Those things need to be laid aside and placed on Jesus and to die with him so that his word can have mastery in our hearts and bring peace to our hearts. Okay, so the hardening of the hearts. I don't think we talk about the Herodians, but we're already seeing in the Gospel of Mark that there are various factions within the society here. And it's interesting because already we're seeing some ungodly alliances between Jesus' enemies. And ultimately, when he gets to the cross, all of these enemies always fight with each other and never agree with each other, Jesus brings them to agreement. See, Jesus is this peacemaker where all of his enemies can unite and have common cause. The only problem is that their common cause is against him. And so here already in verse 6, we see some factions that are arising. Pharisees, where do the Pharisees come from? They are the fundamentalists of the Jewish state at Jesus' time. You know how fundamentalists look at the Catholic Church and all its smells and bells and rituals and that sort of thing and say, that's not authentic Christianity. Well, the Pharisees, although they could not argue and get rid of the temple in that way, they would look at the priesthood and what the priesthood was doing and saying, those guys aren't doing it right, and if it's up to them, the priests, to bring in the Messianic kingdom, it'll never happen. Because in the Pharisees' view, in order for the Messianic kingdom to come, God had to be pleased with his people in some ways. And so they said the priests in the temple aren't doing it. And again, the temple people, they had their problems in their theology. They had their false theologies. We won't get into it. It doesn't mention the Sadducees and the temple leaders, the chief priests. But who are the Pharisees? They're the ones that say they're not doing a good enough job, so we're going to be the zealous ones. The Pharisees were well respected because they were also martyrs. They resisted the imposing forces that were in, and there were hundreds of Pharisees killed in one day. They were stacked up on the road, and for their resistance to the occupiers, they were put to death taking a religious stance. And so they were seen as being great people. And so when Jesus says early in his Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. The Pharisees are going, what are you talking about? Jesus also condemns the Pharisees because they engage in proselytism, which means they do evangelism to get people into their groups. And then he says, and you teach them their doctrine and you make them worse than you are. Because the Pharisees also had false doctrine. Again, they believed that their goodness was able to overcome the sin that they did. That if they did good works, no Pharisee would say they weren't a sinner, but they did their good works in order to make up for their sin. And they relied then on their good works for salvation, and they relied on their good works to please God and to bring in the Messianic kingdom. And the Herodians were, as they said, the groupies for Herod, which is the political party. Herod curried favor with Rome. Herod got his position by currying favor with Rome and earning favor by politically doing whatever he had to do to secure his power. So there couldn't be two groups, a secular group like the Herodians and a theological, though erring group like the Pharisees, They couldn't be further apart in their opposition to each other. They were all on different pages, but the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Moving on then, so we're starting to see already at the beginning the political factions and the theological factions that are against Jesus. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So, starting then at verse 7, let's take it a step at a time here. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, again, in context, why is Jesus withdrawing? Well, there are plots to kill him, and several times in the Gospels, they come to him and said, "Did you know Herod is coming this way?" And he says, "Tell that sly fox I'm going to be here today and tomorrow." So is it wrong when there is opposition and a threat to life for Christians to leave their posts? Well, again, that this happened in Europe, right? When the rulers, when you were in a Catholic territory and you were a Lutheran preacher, and you had that opposition. Many of them left because of that opposition. And were there Lutherans that lost their lives because of the gospel? Yeah, and again, Walther would say even the Reformed that lost their lives from the Roman Catholic opposition to them lost their lives as Lutherans, even if they were in opposition to Luther, because they were part of the Reformation and they were part of what Luther had started in pointing out the errors in Catholicism. So Jesus withdraws, and it is legitimate also for Christians to withdraw from places where there is enmity when their lives are threatened. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So a prophet has arisen in Israel and in Judah, and the people are all flocking towards him. And again, if we're talking about the beginning of the ministry, remember the multitude that fled Egypt and followed Moses. And we see here a multitude that is following Jesus, coming from all over in order to follow him. You know, 600,000 in the Exodus followed Jesus according to the census. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. What's he saying? This is a press of people. We may have to retreat in the boat and push off from shore in order to create the space that's necessary for me to teach them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a wave of people all of a sudden moved by the Holy Spirit in America, that there would be a crush towards the Lord? But this is the power of the Word. When the Lord unleashes its power, and by the Holy Spirit, that Word gets out, marvelous things can happen. We've seen that Jesus is already having opposition. And so when God and the Holy Spirit are moving among the people, there is also opposition that's raised because the devil sees it. And we see it already early in the ministry of Jesus, that there is this division and this spiritual warfare that's going on. The devil and the Holy Spirit are vying for the hearts of men. And if we were to look in any place in the world where this powerful movement of the Spirit and the devil is taking place, we'd have to say in the last few decades, it would have to be in Africa. I mean, there are mass conversions of people in the power of the Word, even among Lutherans in Africa, where people are coming to faith in Christ. And simultaneously, on what continent do you see Christians being persecuted more than in Africa and in that area of the country? There are Muslim murder bands that are rounding up Christians, kidnapping children and doing awful things. And so where this warfare between the Spirit of Christ and the spirit of the devil is taking place, wonderful and terrible things are happening. And if there are wonderful and terrible things happening also in America and even in our community and in our setting, isn't it a wonderful thing? It means that God is acting and the devil is acting. And how can you sort them out? What does God always speak and what does the devil always speak? The truth and the lie. Didn't we hear in the last verse of the epistle that was read today, and take up the word, which is the sword of the Spirit? It's always true, and it battles against the lie. Verse 10, "For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." And the implication is that touching him, they were healed. Touching that, no social distancing. Touching him, they were healed. Why? Because he came to bear their afflictions and bore all of our afflictions on the cross. You know, there are several times when there's a touching going on with Jesus that the Jews, again, must have shaken their heads. How can he speak kindly to a woman who's been issuing blood for 18 years when contact with blood would make him unclean? How can he touch the funeral bier with a dead body in it when contact with a dead body makes him unclean? Jesus did not come to distance himself from those who are ill and unclean, but to take on their illness and their uncleanliness. And here it seems he's doing it helter-skelter. We heard in the healing of the boy in the sermon today that there was a particular need of faith that he wanted to minister towards the Father with. Here it's willy-nilly, helter-skelter. Everyone come, everyone be healed. What is that a sign? This is a wonder, and what is it a sign of? What does it signify that Jesus heals everybody? It's the universality of the gospel. The universality. So we're not talking, so this helter-skelter healing is not in dealing with individuals and faith, but the universal nature of the gospel. Of course, they have to come and touch him. And these Pharisees and Herodians aren't coming about to touch him. If they would want to touch him, they might want to do something else besides being healed with him. So as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, Jesus is doing the right thing. Jesus is doing a good thing. Wherever Jesus is doing a good thing, the bad guys are coming around. They can't have it. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him. Wow, that sounds pretty good. They're worshiping. They fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Are they wrong? Are they telling the truth? They are telling the truth. I thought they always lied. Well, Jesus has a problem with what they're saying, because in verse 12 he says, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why? What is the revelation of God what is the revelation of God that is being made known by Jesus at this time? What is Jesus to these people in his direct relationship with them there? What is he? He's a miraculous physician, right? He's healing their bodily ailments. Is that the revelation that the Holy Ghost wants to give of Jesus? Is that what he is to us? Do we come here if we have COVID in order to be healed? Yes, but but us coming here may not heal that COVID. It may run its course. And so the revelation that they are giving as the Son of God is Son of God as healer. Is Jesus the healer? Yes. But the healer is a subset of what he's doing. What is the source of our illness? Why do we get ill? Sin. Again, this goes back to the presentation last week. The law is given because we sin. There's hurricanes that kill people because we are sinners. There are diseases that afflict us because we are sinners. Medicine has some things, and science has some things that'll give you a chance. There's no cure that's 100% for any disease. You can die of the chicken pox or the common diseases that are there. Science gives you a percent. Why? Because it doesn't solve the main problem. The main problem is sin. And does sin get taken care of when we're sick and we get better? Either by our immune system fighting it or medicine. Is our sin taken care of by that? No, we turn then from being sick sinners to healthy sinners. In fact, when we're healthy, maybe we can sin better than when we were sick. So the messianic secret is that Jesus, and the devil wants to tie this to Jesus. Does Jesus ever get tied to healing? Is there ever a case in Christianity today where they say, Jesus is here to heal you? You don't watch TV enough, or maybe they've gone off. But in the 70s and the 80s and 90s, that's what all these TV ministries were. They were healing revivals. Jesus will come, and you'd watch them, and they'd come in wheelchairs, they would pray over them, and they'd go hobbling off. And then you'd have people like a retired magician named the Amazing Randy. The Amazing Randy. I love that name. Who would go, and he'd have his radio receivers to hear what was going on in the background, and he'd reveal the hoaxes of all these healings. That the person that got out of the wheelchair and was stumbling off could have stumbled off before he said any prayer. They put him in a wheelchair. This is a Jesus that is attractive, but does not save, the healing Jesus, in which Jesus is connected with healing and the forgiveness of sins is left out. And that's what the devil wants. That's the Jesus the devil wants. The one that's going to help you with this problem or that problem instead of the root and the tree that is the source of all of those problems, which is sin. And what revelation of Jesus do we need that the Holy Spirit will give us to have free course, which means Jesus isn't going to silence this revelation of him because it's not the devil but the Holy Spirit who's going to give it. What revelation of Jesus do we have that deals with that problem and then every problem that shoots out of it? What's the revelation? Salvation is the effect. What do we see that saves? Did Jesus pay for our sins in the resurrection? The crucifixion. And we won't leave the resurrection out. But the crucifixion, where he bears our sins. Where he comes into the curse that God had for our sins and bears our sins and does away with them, that's the revelation. If you know God in Jesus Christ crucified, you got the whole ball of wax. And every one of your problems is fixed by that. COVID may kill me. It's no problem. I'm going to heaven. It's no problem. Christ crucified. And that's why Jesus hushes him up. And that's the messianic secret. Whenever he hushes up the devil, it's because he's given a revelation of himself in a particular way. And he wants the revelation of himself taking away all the problems, of all the people, to be the witness that is given to the world so that no one is left out. If I make Jesus the healer of the blind, then only the blind are helped by Jesus. If I make Jesus the healer of the body, then only the sick in the body are needing Jesus. But if I preach he is the Savior from sin, then every child of the fallen parents, Adam and Eve, have a Savior who takes care of our problem. That's the Son of God that saves. And let's, as long as we're pursuing it, how much power do you see in Jesus? You see power here emanating from him healing disease. Zap, 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 zap. Kids in their comic books, there would be a wonderful picture of Jesus zapping out energy over all the people that are touching him. And what does it look like as he's revealing what God is really like? You see power? You see nothing but weakness. You see nothing but death and dying. And again, why? Because he came to help the death, the dead and the dying. Those dead in sin and dying in sin. And unless you're a Pharisee, that's all of us. Verse 13, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So he wants some of them to come up, and do they say no? No, they come to him. Who does the choosing? Jesus. And he's choosing his 12. How is this like the Exodus? What are the children of Israel called? The choosing people? The chosen people. Why is Israel the chosen people of God? Because he chose them. And now he has his 12, whom he chose. God has his 12. And one of them will betray him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So what has he chosen them to do? And drink in each of those statements. That they might be with him. And that means he with them. They are united together. Now again, in the next 3 years, their being with him, he's going to teach them. This is their seminary. What a seminary it is. Not with a couple dozen wonderful teachers like I had in my seminary, and I thank God for them all the time. They are a great gift. But their seminary was better. In a way, my professors taught me Christ's word, so in a way it was the same. But how blessed the apostles, these 12 disciples are, that from Jesus' own mouth they received it. And then with Jesus they're going to be given the promise that the Holy Spirit will keep these words with them. And that's why their witness of Jesus is going to be recorded in Scripture. And we don't have to wonder whether they got it right. Because they were with Jesus and got everything from his own word and the breath of his lips, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit kept that in and with them. And if we would doubt the word itself, we had the sign of the Pentecost, where these 12, well, not exactly these 12, but the 11 plus 1 that were gathered, got the sign of the Holy Spirit. So that people would know they had the Holy Spirit. and what they spoke was Jesus' stuff and could be relied on. So look at these, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, again, being with him, they never would have departed from him. Remember when he healed those lepers and only one returned to him and worshiped him. And he would have stayed with Jesus, except Jesus says, go home. And so under Jesus' words, he went home. We all would just stay with Jesus if we could, but he sends them out to preach. He says, no, don't stay with me. You go out and preach what you have heard. Preach about me. Announce my coming. You're not here just to enjoy me, but I'm the Savior of the world. And so take my word, take it out, and preach it. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And again, these are divine powers. Only God can do these things. But these miracles, these powerful works of God, will accompany them because they were with Jesus and he has sent them to do this. Then we have the 12 apostles, or the 12 disciples named, and they will be apostles when they are sent out by Jesus after his resurrection. And we have them all named. Simon, whom he gave the name Peter. What does Peter mean? The rock. Very good. That comes in later. Jimmy and Johnny, the brother of James, whom they gave the name Boanerges. Sons of Thunder. Wonder what that meant. They could have had sort of a fiery personality. Yeah, a little boisterous. Wonder if they thundered at each other as brothers. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. A couple Simons here. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed them, and they went into a house. And I had a note in one of the commentaries, it might be said the house. In other words, their house that they went to at this place. Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. That's a crowded situation. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Anyone care to take a crack at what that means? Who's his own people? His family, yeah. What are they seeing in Jesus to say he's out of his mind? No, he hasn't exactly. Hang on to that, Tony. You're sort of reading ahead in the text. That'll come up. Oh, you're saying that Jesus is snubbing his family? Well, there may be. The picture that you're bringing to mind is right. He's got these followers who have come to see him, and his family is coming in from the outside to grab him and pull him out. And they're saying, he's out of his mind. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is so zealous and spending himself so much in the ministry of helping this people. They're saying, he's gone overboard. He's going to hurt himself. He can't go on this way. We've got to pull him out and give him a rehab and some rest. He's out of his mind. He's beside himself. He can't go on this way. What's wrong with him? And what would we say about that? Did Jesus come in order to stay safe and to be comfortable? No, he came to spend himself. He came to, not to, you know, we say, well, you got to take care of yourself before you can take care of other people. That's not why Jesus came. He came to spend his life in service to other people. And again, to reason, that seems crazy. You have to take care of yourself. If you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of anyone else. That's not Jesus. Who took care of Jesus? The Heavenly Father. Because he did what the Heavenly Father commanded him to do. And what he's doing here, surrounded by all the people, is what his Father wants him to do. And if he spends himself in doing that, he spends himself in doing it. You know, he was tempted in the wilderness. Who did he depend on to keep him, to preserve him in the wilderness? The Father. Oh, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is sustaining me with his word. If he wants me to go another 40 days without eating regular bread, I'll trust him in that too. I don't need your help, Satan. So he came to spend himself. And he's not out of his mind. In what other situation in a young man's life do all of his friends say, he must be out of his mind? When he falls in love. He's crazy. He's fallen in love with this girl. He'll do anything for this girl. That's the aspect of love. It goes overboard. It does. Pastor Walworth said that faith and reason are not the same thing. Love and reason are not the same thing either. A man will do all kinds of unreasonable things to win his woman. And Christ did unreasonable things in winning his bride, the church. He's out of his mind. No, he's in love. He's in love with a girl that shouldn't even be loved. He's just crazy. God loves sinners and gives his life for them. He's crazy. No, he's loving. He's out of his mind. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem says, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So, what are the scribes saying? The human Xerox machines. The people who really know scripture in this day. Here we got another faction in Judaism being mentioned in the third chapter here, the scribes. They should be experts in the law. The scribes come down and they scratch their heads and they see people being exorcised and freed from the captivity of the devil. And what do they say? Well, I can't doubt that Jesus is freeing them from the devil. He is casting out demons. They all acknowledge what happened. The devil's being driven out of people, but whom do they give credit for it? The devil himself. What do we call that politically? It's called a false flag operation. That the devil is casting out other demons so that the person who's casting it down can pretend to be godlike. But evidently, Jesus is going to say, the devil is not even as deceptive as politicians in our day. Because what does Jesus say? He called the scribes to himself and said to them in parables. Now he's dealing with their opposition to his spirit and the casting out of the demons. He's not doing this in the public, but he's calling them to him in order to deal with their particular problem. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. What's he telling them and us about the devil's kingdom? It's not divided. You can't drive a wedge between two demons because they are united and all on the same page. You can't divide the demons. They are always on the same page and on the same plan. There's no dividing them. And they are a house undivided. What's a house undivided? They are brothers that are cut of the same cloth. And so what it's saying about the kingdom of Satan is that, I can't say it's eternal, because only God is eternal, and Satan and the demons are creatures. They are created things. There was eternity before they came about. But when the devil rebelled against God with a third of the angels, and we don't know if that's a literal third or a symbolic third because it's in the Revelation that it talks about it. But when the rebellion took place and the devil and his angels went apart, they became a brotherhood that is eternal from that time on under the curse of God. They are cut of the same cloth. There are no factions between them. They are brothers in a brotherhood. And they will not be divided. Now, that's terribly important for us in our day, that when we identify something as satanic, it is just satanic. If we find something that's a lie, it is just a lie, and it's part of that united kingdom of lies of the devil, all in one parcel. And by that we can't say this lie is better than that lie. They're both dangerous and cut of the same cloth. And it will always be that way. Satan's kingdom on the day of judgment will be that way. And when they are separated from the world and the new creation in their hell, they will always be that way. And again, we identify them by the lie. The lie, the lie. Jesus says in John 8, I believe, he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And being a liar and a murderer is not two things, it's one thing. He lied to Adam and Eve and through the lie murdered them. This is the fear that we should have of false doctrine. It murders people. It's part of the kingdom of the devil. That doesn't mean we don't love those who hold false doctrine, but we hold the truth against the lie. And we don't unite our truth with something we know that is a lie. Because if we unite our truth with what we know that is a lie, what do we end up with? A lie. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand, and Satan's kingdom will stand forever because it is excluded from God in a pocket of curse, and it's going to be cohesive in that pocket of curse. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. It's an important teaching. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So, who's the strong man? Well, it's the devil, right? Because he has assailed the devil and his possessions, which was people. He was casting the demon out of people. And could they free themselves from the devil? No, because he was stronger than they are. And what is the strength that the devil has over people in order to bind them and keep them as his own? What is the power the devil has in order to bind people and keep them in his household? This is good that we got two answers. You're in agreement with them too. So you said it's, Simon?
Accusation of the law.
Now, is the accusation of the law true? Yeah, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And again, it's important that we note this because the law is the devil's tool, even though it's God's law. This is the strength that the devil has to bind people. It is the strength of God in his law. You broke the law. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You must die in despair. But for every truth God gives, the devil adds his lie. The strength of the law is sin, and so sin condemns sinners. But the lie and deception that the devil adds to it is, number one, he can say, so there is no hope for you. And that's the deception. Or he can play all kinds of games. Yeah, but you're not as bad as some other people if you're a Pharisee. And God can't possibly damn everyone because of sin. Maybe there's some hope for you, which is a deception. Taking hope in what we do. You know, you sinned against God, but do this, that, and the other thing. This is the Pharisee lie, right? I can make up for my sin with my good works. But notice the strength. The strength is God's law. And understand this too, that Satan never creates his own stuff. He's a parasite. His only power and his only hope is to take what God creates and glom onto it and mess it up with his lies and deception. So can a sinner escape the devil's clutches when he says, you have sinned, and I'll give you this false way of getting out of the sin, or I will put you in deepest despair because you can't do anything? Can a man free himself from that demonic deception and God's law? No. The strong man has his possessions in this way. Jesus is the stronger man. What does he do? He takes their sin. If he takes their sin, believing in him, having taken their sin, can the devil use the law to bind that person? If Jesus says, I have taken all of your sin away from you, can the devil then come to you and say, you're a sinner, you're mine? No, Jesus takes away the accusation by bearing it himself. He takes away the death and curse that God owes us in his law and takes it upon himself. And if he pays it, are we required to pay it? It's paid. It's done. The power of the devil is taken away by the stronger man who takes our sins away so that the devil cannot accuse us anymore. Luther says you have to learn how to talk to the devil. When he comes and accuses you of your sin, you can't deny it. It's your sin. But what do you say? Well, devil, I certainly did that, but Jesus took my sin and it's his now. So if you want to go accuse someone, go accuse him. He took it. And do you think the devil will go accuse Jesus of your sin then? I don't think he will. That's how you defeat the devil. And again, sometimes we in and of ourselves are too weak or befuddled by sin to do that. And that's why we need a Christian brother or a sister to remind us of that, to absolve us of our sins in Jesus' name, and to remind us that that sin cannot bind you because Jesus bound that sin to himself and took it away. And if it's taken away, not even God can accuse you, because he must see you as one who has satisfied the law, not by what you have done, but by what Jesus did for you. So I guess we're out of time, and we will pick it up and finish off verses 28 and following. We'll have to sort of tie into what we just ended with, but we'll finish it off then next week. God's peace go with you.